Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 10, as we'll be in this chapter tonight, I want to review for just a moment before we get into our particular text, and we'll look at it a piece at a time as we go along. This chapter, along with a good bit of Isaiah 9, is again sort of the dark times. As we've noticed, Isaiah kind of flip-flops back and forth. Beginning at chapter 13, there's going to be a cycle of judgments that's going to kind of keep us in some darkness for a while, but then there's glimpses of light even there. But the basic question that Isaiah is challenging them with, and it began really at the beginning of Isaiah, but and it continues on certainly for the first 35 or 40 chapters, is who will you trust? And one of the problems in Israel was that Ahaz decided that he would trust the power of Assyria to protect him from the power of Israel and Syria, who were threatening him and his kingdom. That was a mistake. He should have trusted in the Lord. And this theme of trust, who will you trust, is woven throughout this first 40 chapters, essentially, of Isaiah in a particular way. And it's addressed. And one of the things I drew to your attention last week is that one of the ways this theme is developed in the number of different sons that are referred to: Emmanuel, two sons of Isaiah, Shear Jashub and Mahershal Al-Hashbaz. And actually, we're going to see their names crop up in the text we're going to look at tonight. And Emmanuel, and unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the panorama that we see in Isaiah 9 and 10 is that Isaiah 9 begins with people walking in darkness. And then there's this brilliant light to those walking in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the glory of the light of the Son of God is displayed for them, and it brings them out of darkness into light. And it's a glorious high point of that chapter. But then we descend into the darkness again, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 9, on really through the end of chapter 10. But let me just anticipate you a little bit, that when we get to chapter, so this is going to be kind of negative. There's hopefully some going to be positives you can gain from this, but some negatives tonight. But look with anticipation to Isaiah 11, because Isaiah 11 matches the beginning of Isaiah 9, because there's the branch of the Lord who will gather the nations under his banner, and his glorious kingdom is described. It's just there's great hope in these chapters, as well as warnings. And in our overall section from Isaiah 9, 8 through the end of chapter 10, there's three basic themes that we see. The one is the judgment on Israel, that is the northern tribes. That's chapter 9, verse 8 through the first part of chapter 10. Then part 2 and part 3 are what we're going to look at tonight. Part 2 is the judgment on Assyria, which is very important for us to see. And then the third part 3 is that through this judgment, a remnant is going to be preserved. And that is a great encouragement and hope to us. So we come to part 2 of these three parts: judgment on Israel, judgment on Assyria, and the remnant preserved, to the judgment on Assyria. And this is very, very important, because remember the question: who will you trust? Who are you going to depend on? Are you going to depend on the power of man, or are you going to depend on the power of God? Well, they trusted in Assyria, and Assyria trusted in their own strength, and they're going to find out in this section that their strength can't stand against the power of Almighty God. And so we have judgment on Assyria. It begins in verse 5 with a simple statement: woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and whose hand is the club of my wrath. So this section is a woe to Assyria, but note very importantly, who is Assyria? Assyria is the rod of God's anger. He is the club of God's wrath. So Assyria, what Assyria is being called on to do is not what Assyria can take credit for, but they're a servant of the Most High God. The wicked in this world, we get distressed by them, and they frustrate us, and you read the news, and you see these wicked rulers and the instability in nations, and we don't understand always what's going on, but we must understand this. God's sovereign in all of these things, and these wicked nations are the rods of God's wrath. And even though they're the rod of God's wrath, he's going to hold them accountable for their sinful actions. That even though they're doing God's will, they're doing it because they want to do it, and God's going to hold them accountable for their sinful choices. And that's what's going to take place with Assyria. It's a parallel to the thought that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost when he said that Jesus was delivered over by the set purpose of God, but you, with wicked hands, have put him to death. So even though it was God's plan and purpose that was being carried out, the people of Israel were culpable for the sins they committed because they did what they wanted to do. They were killing the Son of God. The next part of this woe on Israel is exposing Israel, Assyria's evil intent. In verses 6 and 7, God says, I send him, that's Assyria, against a godless nation. Now, isn't that interesting? Israel should have been a holy people. I mean, that's what they should have been. That's what they were called to be. But here God refers to Israel as a godless nation because they had forsaken the Lord their God. So again, at the beginning, I send him, Assyria, against a godless nation, Israel. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize, to loot, to snatch, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. So God is sovereignly commanding Assyria to do this work of judgment upon Israel. He's commanding them to do this. And again, Isaiah's son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Now, what does that name mean? Well, you've heard it many times. It means swift to plunder, swift to the spoil. That's the name of your firstborn son. You know, it's he's swift to spoil, swift to plunder. Well, there's the words. There's his name coming back that God has sent Assyria to loot and to plunder and to snatch. He's swift to loot, swift to plunder, swift to destroy. There's his name coming back to help us understand what's going on here. And God has commanded Assyria to do this, and he even understands that he's commanded to do this. The king of Israel, the king of Assyria said in 2 Kings 18:25, the Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So to some extent, the king of Assyria understood that he was God's instrument against Israel. But this text clearly says that that's not what he has in mind. He is not serving the Lord. He is serving himself. He says, this is not what I intend. My purpose is to destroy and to put an end to many nations. He wasn't trying to honor God. He was doing God's will, but he was doing his own will. And he wasn't serving the Lord. He wanted to destroy. It was his pride and arrogance that was all that motivated him. And he gives this arrogant speech in verses 8 to 11. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? And here he gives a list of cities that he's captured and destroyed, cities of, and he's working his way from the north down south to toward Israel, and he's just giving a list. Well, didn't I destroy that city? Didn't I destroy that city? And didn't I destroy that city? And he not only sees himself as the destroyer of those cities, then he also sees himself as the destroyer of their gods, their idols. I destroyed those cities, and I destroyed their gods. Well, what? I'm going to do the very same thing to Samaria and to Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy those cities, and I'm going to destroy those gods. Now, isn't that an amazing arrogance? He thinks he can destroy the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's his arrogance. He is marching against God's people, not to carry out God's purposes, but to carry out his, and that is to destroy the king. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. That's what the king of Assyria is doing. He's taking his stand against the Lord and his anointed. Think of the evil rulers in our own day. They take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And what does it say in Psalm 2? He that sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. It's absolutely and utterly futile, and we're going to see that as this continues to go on. In verse 12, God is going to punish Assyria for its pride. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. God has a purpose for Assyria as the rod of his anger. And when he's finished that, and here he mentions Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he's not going to have the king of Assyria destroy that, but he's going to have them invade Judah and afflict the people of God, but then he's going to overthrow him. And he promises that he's going to punish the king of Assyria. So you come back to the question, who are you going to trust? You're going to trust the nations of the earth or the Lord God who's going to punish those arrogant? And he gives a second arrogant speech in verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. The king of Assyria is saying, he's taking all the credit. He's God's servant to do what God wants him to do, but he's taking all the credit. No, it's not God. It's me. I've done it. I have the wisdom. I have the arrogance. I have the power. I've plundered nations. I've subdued kings. And then he uses that kind of funny imagery. Maybe you that raise chickens could think about this. But he says, you know, I go in and I gather the eggs, and you know those chickens, they don't even make a peep against me. I go in there and I can take what I want and nobody says anything against me. Well, God's going to say something against, has already, and will say something against him. There's just this tremendous arrogant boasting in this man. Again, God's using his wicked actions, but he is taking credit for him himself. He's doing what he wants to do. He's acting out his arrogance. And in verse 15, we find the utter futility of this. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Assyria is the axe. But he's trying to raise himself above the one who's swinging it, which is the Lord God Almighty. He's placing himself in arrogance above what the Lord Almighty is doing. And there's many imagery throughout the Bible that reminds us of this very same point. We're the potter, God's the potter, we're the clay. And yet men rail against the Lord God Almighty. And he reminds us of our place and his sovereignty many times. Let's look at just a few other passages. Turn to Isaiah 29, verse 16. In Isaiah 29, verse 16, it says, "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" But that's what man does. And you and I sometimes struggle with the sovereignty of God, and when we look at the affairs of men and the care of men. But when the Bible ultimately drives us forward to that, it makes us aware he's the potter, we're the clay. And the pot should not say to the potter, "Well, you don't know anything." But we say that to God all the time. "Lord, you don't know what you're doing." He does know what he's doing. The pot says to the potter, "Well, you didn't make me." As if we could make it ourselves. Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 9. A similar thought. Isaiah 45, verse 9. "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'?" Again, it's the pot saying to the potter, "What are you doing?" And saying to the Lord God Almighty, "You don't have a right to this." And we could go to other places, to Jeremiah 18 and to Romans chapter 9, where we have similar statements about the pot complaining back to the potter. "What are you doing? What right do you have to do that?" Assyria says, "This is all my doing. God has nothing to do with it." And God says, "That's like the axe trying to raise itself up above the one who wields it." You and I will have struggles with the sovereignty of God at times. There's no question about that. But ultimately, God brings us to the point where we have to see that he's the creator and we're the creature. And we have to submit to him. We have to understand his purposes. We have to trust in him that the creator will do all things well, even if we don't understand what that means or how it is. We'll come back to Isaiah chapter 10 and we'll finish the destruction of Assyria. God's going to bring utter destruction to that nation in Isaiah 10, verse 16. "Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down." That is, a child could count them. "Against the arrogance of Assyria, the Lord God Almighty," and that name given to the Lord is a really rich one. It's Adonai Yahweh Sabaoth. Adonai, the powerful name of God, Yahweh, his covenant name, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's mighty armies. That God is going to send a wasting disease on the warriors of Assyria. And he's the light of Israel. In Isaiah 9, remember, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A light has shone. Here the light is not so much just a light to bring us out of darkness. Here this is light is connected to the fire that's going to consume. As in Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. And he will bring an end to Assyria. And this graphically takes place. Let's go and look at the account in 2 Kings chapter 19. This is where we have the historical account of what is of this being carried out. The armies of the king of Assyria have come down to Jerusalem. We're going to see in a minute where he'll look on Jerusalem, but he'll never enter it. So in 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah is the king. Sennacherib is there with his armies. And God prophesies the Sennacherib's fall. And just to read verses 32 to 36. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. That's the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying. God's going to send a wasting disease in a day. He's going to consume their armies. So much for the arrogance of the king of Assyria. When his purposes were done, God ended him. And again, with the question, who will you trust? Why trust in the arm of men? Because the arm of men can't save you, and the arm of men will one day come to nothing. It's only the Lord God Almighty in whom we should trust. But in contrast to that negative situation for Assyria, perhaps it's a good situation for Israel as they see the wicked destroyed. The last part of the chapter is a wonderful reminder that even in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy, and he's going to preserve a remnant. And this is our encouragement, and this is our hope. So coming back to Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 20, we have this reminder of the remnant and some encouraging things to say. And he tells us a remnant will return to the Lord, not just return to the land, but return to the Lord. So in verse 20, he says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down. That's who they relied on, the one who was striking them down. They will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out his destruction decreed upon the whole land. There is a judgment that's a righteous judgment that God will carry out, as the last part of that section reminds us, but God is promising that a remnant will return. God will preserve a people, and he will bring them back to him. And again, it won't just be coming back to the land, but it will be returning to the Lord, to the mighty God, to the Holy One of Israel. They will love him. They will be converted. Here in this section, we see again one of the names of the sons of Isaiah, Shear-Jashub. A remnant will return. In one sense, it's sadness because not all of the nation will return. Some of those who are physically Israel are not spiritually Israel, and they won't return, but a remnant will return and will be gathered before the Lord and will be preserved. And God's purposes of redemption will not be frustrated. They will be fulfilled. They will be carried out. And that's our encouragement and our hope, that we be part of the remnant who are converted to the Lord our God, and that our love and affection is for him, Our trust is no longer in the one whose strength we thought was so great, but who is God's instrument to break us down. But our trust is in the Lord God Almighty, who will restore us and renew us in Him. And the appeal that God makes to His people on the basis of that prophecy is to trust in Him. So in verse 24, he goes on to say, "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction." So he's making an appeal to the people of Israel. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians, even though they're the rod of my anger, because pretty soon my anger is going to be done toward you, and then my anger is going to be directed toward them. And he compares them, the Assyrians, to the Egyptians. Remember, in Egypt, they were slaves for 400 years. And at the end of that 400 years, God brought them out of Egypt with great power and might. And the same thing here. God's going to deliver His people. In verse 26, the Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when He struck down Midian at the rock of Horeb. And He will raise His staff over the waters, as He did in Egypt. And in that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. So He's going to throw off the yoke of Assyria. He's going to raise, just like Moses raised his staff over the waters of the Red Sea and led the people through, God's going to bring blessing to His people and deliver them. And He's going to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians. That last phrase causes a great deal of discussion. What does it mean? The yoke will be broken because you've grown so fat. Some translations have because of the anointing oil or because of oil. And while you probably can't get any more than a couple commentators to agree, the general consensus seems to be what it's referring to is that when they have grown not fat in the sense of too much weight, but fat in the sense of growing larger and stronger, then they'll have the ability to throw off the yoke of Assyria by the blessing of God. So they'll be blessed to that point where they can throw that off. Then there's a couple reminders of Assyria, but ultimately encouragement. But this is the reminder of the overthrow of the Assyrians so that they won't trust in them. In verse 28, it records the path of the Assyrians coming down to Israel. It says, "He has come to Aiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Geben seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." So it recounts the path that Assyria is going to take in coming down into Israel, and it's listing towns, most of which can be identified, but it's mainly just giving the path. But the one thing that it says there that's significant is that he's going to remain at Nob. So there's a hill in the vicinity of Jerusalem that he's going to remain at, and all he's going to be able to do to Jerusalem is shake his fist. There's the futility of the wicked. He can stand on a hill and scream at the righteous, but that's all he can do. And as we've already read, his demise is going to be when he's at Jerusalem. The Lord's going to destroy his army. And then the overthrow of the Assyrians will be complete in verse 33. "Behold, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low, and he will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." In bringing about the remnant and the deliverance of the remnant, God is going to completely destroy Assyria. And this section on the remnant is a reminder that those whom they trusted in will be felled. It's a common image of Isaiah and chopping trees down. And the power of Assyria will be totally broken. And what it's anticipating is you're looking at a forest where there doesn't seem to be any trees standing, or there's just enough trees that a child can count them. But then in the very next verse, it's going to be talking about a shoot out of the root of Jesse that will grow. And the remnant is Jesus Christ. And you and I are part of the remnant in him. And the glory of the remnant is not in themselves, but it's in the one who would come, the branch, who will raise his banner and draw people from every nation of the world to himself. We'll be like Isaiah 2 says, all the nations will gather and say, let us go up to the house of the Lord and be taught, be taught of the Lord. And so we have in this section that we looked at today, again, sort of being confronted with the question, who will we trust? Will we trust the Assyrians? They and their arrogant power will come against God's people, and God is using them, a wicked nation, to punish his people, but their power is limited and they will be destroyed. Why trust them? Why fear them? The Lord is, the verse I quoted with the children this morning, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But we are afraid of men because we forget that first part. We forget the fact that the Lord is with me. So I don't need to be afraid. What can man do to me? They can only do what God in his sovereign purpose ordains for them to do. We don't need to fear men. The one we should fear and the one we should love and follow is the Lord Almighty, the light of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Because in him and in his branch, we have hope. May we look forward to that branch. May we look forward to God's work in his preserving the remnant and find our hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much, even for passages that challenge us, challenge our thinking. We thank you that, Lord, even though the wicked for a time may seem to be in power, that you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, and you have a purpose for them, and you will bring them down, and their power will be shriveled and weakened, and you will overthrow them by the power of your might. Lord, help us to truly fear only you. Help us, O Lord, to have an appreciation for you as the light of Israel. Help us to know you as the God of the remnant, that you will preserve us, return us to you, and cause us to find a place of rest in you. May that be our place of hope. Thank you for Christ and his wonderful work. May you, O Lord, help us to see him and have our hope be in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.